Okay, we're just about ready to start Revelation chapter 21, but as we finished up our study from chapter 20, particularly in those last four verses of the chapter from 12 through 15, as he was describing Judgment Day there, and that's going to be connected to what is going to come up next as we will, John is going to be given a vision of that holy city, the new heavens and new earth, that Jerusalem that's going to come down from heaven in the beginning of chapter 21. But that's going to be really connected to what he was closing chapter 20 with, that picture of Judgment Day, because that chapter ended with a statement about, after describing Judgment Day and how everybody's going to be judged, but the chapter ended with that statement about that Lamb's Book of Life and what will happen to those whose names are not written in it. What does he say there will be the outcome, the eternal outcome for those who don't have their names written in that Lamb's Book of Life? They're going to be eternally condemned in that lake of fire. And that doesn't make a lot of people comfortable even to think about the existence of such a place. And a lot of people deny that. It is interesting when they poll people's religious beliefs and even among those who profess to be Christians. And there's almost a universal belief in the existence of heaven, but last I saw it was somewhere, liking somewhere in the neighborhood of a third of people that identified as Christians that believed in heaven don't believe that there's a hell. I mean, how can you believe in one and not believe in the other? Isn't that odd? I mean, I think we can understand the reason why the devil would want there to be everybody to feel comfortable, like everybody's going to go to heaven and there can't be a hell. That serves his interest very well for people to believe that lie. But, I mean, if you're going to read the Bible, which is what teaches about heaven, that same Bible teaches just as clearly and plainly that there's a hell. And so often we read about one and the other in the same context. And we have the encouragement, the motivation that comes with seeing the blessings that will be in store for us in heaven if we love God and we keep His commandments. But we also have His warnings of what will happen if we don't. And that goes hand in hand. But anyway, that's going to go hand in hand at the end of chapter 20 with where he's going to start chapter 21. But the thing that we noted about the Book of Life is, of course, that's where God has His record of who's going to be there with Him in heaven. Those whose names aren't in that book will not go there. In the end of chapter 21, verse 27, in fact, chapter 21 says, those whose names are written there will be the ones who enter in. And we looked at Revelation chapter 3, the letter to the church at Sardis, that promise to him that overcomes will not have his name blotted out of that book in verse 6 of Revelation 3. So we saw that principle there, that God can remove a name that's written in the Book of Life. So we were considering those two very important issues. What do we have to do to have our name written there in the first place? Because if it's never written there, then we're not going to go to heaven. And then secondly, to have our name written there, how do we keep it there? Well, we have to be a Christian to have our name written there. We have to be in His church. And we looked at Hebrews 12, 22, and 23. Those that are in the church have their names written in heaven. So to be in Christ is to be in His church. When we put on Christ, we are added to His church. That comes at the same time, at that same point, when we obey the gospel of Christ, when we repent and we are baptized into Him, then we put on Christ, our sins are washed away, and then God adds us to His church, and our name is written in that Book of Life. All those things are taught there in God's Word about being a Christian and having all of those blessings, including our name written in heaven. Well, Revelation 3, verse 6 tells us that we've got to overcome. So we have to overcome sin. We can't follow after sin, even being a Christian, and then think we're going to have the reward of heaven. I mean, if we are following sin, being a Christian, and the world is following sin, not being Christians, we're going to go to heaven and they're not, when we're doing the same thing just because we were a Christian. That God does not teach that. So we have to have our name written there, and then we have to keep our name written there. Now, that goes along with the other point about how we're judged out of those books that are written of the Word of God, and for us, the Gospel of Christ. It will be by that standard according to our what? As he said it in verse 12 and again in verse 13, where he repeated that. According to our works, our deeds. So we're all going to be judged according to that. And that will have a direct relationship to whether our name is written in that Lamb's Book of Life and stays written there and that is not blotted out. Well, one other point that we want to just briefly remind ourselves of before we start digging into chapter 21 with that our names there in that book and being judged according to our works. The presence or absence of our name in that book and our judgment will be based on what we've done, not based on what somebody else has done or not done. What's the first mention of the book of life that we have in the scriptures? The earliest that I know of is in the book of Exodus, the second book of the Bible, in Exodus chapter 32, which relates to this very point. This is a chapter here at the end of the chapter. This is after Moses had gone up into Mount Sinai to receive the commandments from God. And what were the people doing for the 40 days and 40 nights that he was up there after he'd been gone so long? They said, we don't know what's become of this Moses. And so then what did they get Aaron to do then? Made the golden calf. All those things that God blessed them with when they left, they didn't leave Egypt empty-handed, did they? They went out with that great spoil, all that substance. The Egyptians wanted them gone, and they gave them all their stuff to go with. So they have all those jewels, all that gold. They melt it down and make a golden calf and start worshiping that golden calf, saying that's what led them out of Egypt. And so God told Moses that while he was up in the mountain, that that's what they were doing. And so when Moses is speaking to the Lord on that matter, and he's pleading for the people, but let's read verses 31 through 35 and note the conversation here and then God's judgment and the principles that are taught here. Exodus 32, verses 31 through 35. Let's see, Brother Glenn, can you read that for us?
And Moses returned to the Lord and said, oh, this people have sinned a great sin and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of a book which thou hast written. And the Lord said unto Moses, whosoever hath sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. Therefore, now go, lead the people unto the place of which I have spoken unto thee. Behold, my angel shall go before thee. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them. And the Lord plagued the people because they made the calf which Aaron made.
All right, so what Moses, for the sake of the people, offers to have his name blotted out of the book. Did God say, okay? Can one person's works be credited good or bad to somebody else? And can your name be, because somebody's name is in there, can you ride the coattails of somebody whose name is written in there and get in because of some other good person? Maybe it's your family member. You can't ride your daddy's coattails to heaven, can you? And by the same token, if somebody is wicked, that's not going to condemn you to hell. What other people do. And Moses' name was not going to be blotted out of the book of life to save the people of Israel. He couldn't offer himself up to be the one be punished on behalf of the people. God judged them by their works, didn't they? And he was going to judge Moses by his works. Moses wasn't guilty, and God was not going to condemn him for the sin that the people had committed. But Lawrence?
There is one name. Jesus Christ.
Well, and of course, that is the obvious exception why he was the only one worthy to loose the seven seals of that book in Revelation 5. He was the only one that could be the sacrifice for mankind. But at the same time, he wasn't going to lose his reward even in doing that. So yes, he did take on our sins, but he was rewarded by his Father for his obedience to him. Get your point that that's right. Christ and only he alone could be such a sacrifice. But again, he was rewarded by his Father for his goodness and all of that. And that's why he gave him that name above every name, all authority in heaven and in earth. And why it pleased the Father that in Christ that all fullness should dwell. But it's interesting to see Moses offering to have his name blotted out of that book. And God said no. And he plagued the people for their sins. So we see the principle of the book there, don't we? The book of life. We also see the principle about being blotted out. And we see again the principle about being judged according to our works. All those things that we read about in Revelation 20, are those same principles are right there in those verses all the way back in Exodus. Let's turn to Ezekiel chapter 18. And we just note the consistency of these principles taught in the Word of God. These same principles are in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. The way that God works with man. Did he have a different law or covenant for them then than we're under with Christ today? Yes. But the principles by which God works with man. God hasn't changed. And these principles haven't either. But let's read Ezekiel chapter 18 verses 20 through 24. See, Brother Lawrence, can you read that?
Ezekiel 18,
20 through 24.
The one who sins is the one who will die. The child will not share the guilt of the parent, nor will the parent share the guilt of the child. The righteousness of the righteous will be credited to them, and the wickedness of the wicked will be charged against them. But if a wicked person turns away from all the sins they have committed, and keeps all my decrees, and does what is just and right, that person will surely live. They will not die. None of the offenses they have committed will be remembered against them. Because of the righteous things they have done, they will live. Do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Sovereign Lord? Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live? But if a righteous person turns from their righteousness and commits sin and does the same detestable things the wicked person does, will they live? None of the righteous things that person has done will be remembered. Because of the unfaithfulness they are guilty of, and because of the sins they have committed, they will die.
And what will happen to their name that was in the book?
Blotted out.
But it's very clear there that we're all going to be judged according to our works, not somebody else's. So if we're the son or daughter of a righteous father and mother, now is that an advantage and a blessing to have righteous parents to bring? Yes. But if they're righteous, we're not going to be judged according to their works. This chapter starts actually with the Israelites speaking the proverb that the fathers had eaten sour grapes and that the children's teeth were set on edge. And God was very displeased with that saying, as they were claiming their own innocency, that they were being that God was crediting the sins of their fathers to them. Well, they weren't innocent. They were guilty of sin themselves. But God is making that very clear. The soul that sins, it shall die. He says that in verse 4 to start with in this chapter. He repeats that there in verse 20. The soul that sins, it will die. The son is not going to bear the iniquity of the father, neither the father of the son. So, having wicked parents, is that an excuse for a child to follow wickedness? And are they going to be given a pass by the Lord and because they didn't have righteous parents? Again, it's a great blessing to have parents that bring one up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And that's something that we obviously need to take very seriously, and bringing our children up that way, and we want to see our grandchildren and so on brought up that way. But everybody's going to be judged according to their own works, and somebody else being righteous or wicked is not going to cause us to be judged by whatever they've done. Nobody else's works. Now, does that apply to Adam? What does that do? What does that principle that's taught in those verses there in Ezekiel 18 do with the doctrine, the so-called doctrine of original sin, that says that with Adam's fall in the garden, that every man has been stained, mankind has been stained with that sin, and so everyone is born in a depraved condition, sinful condition? That's the basis upon which, by which denominations, certain ones practice what they call infant baptism, even though they're not, they don't actually, what does baptize, what does that word mean?
Immerses.
Have you ever heard of any group that immerses an infant? I've never heard of such. There's got to be, there are people that bring snakes out in their in their religion, so I'm sure there's somebody somewhere doing something crazy like that. But anyway, but that's not any kind of a known practice. People that teach or believe in that doctrine of original sin, that we're stained with that original sin committed by Adam when we're born, they actually practice infant sprinkling. It's not immersion. But anyway, the Bible doesn't teach that. It doesn't teach baptism. There's one baptism, and it's for those who believe and have repented of their own sins, not of somebody else's sins. An infant can't believe. They can't repent. They don't even have anything to repent of. But that entire doctrine is saying that we're bearing the iniquity of somebody that lived thousands of years before us, and that it completely contradicts what God is teaching there. So again, we're all going to be judged according to our own works, and we can see that it's going to be according to the works. Is it how we start or how we finish? Well, we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. If it's based on how we all started out, we're all in trouble, aren't we? But we're very grateful to God and by His mercy and His grace that He's gave His own Son, that we have a way to not have to be condemned for the sins that we committed before. There is a way of righteousness that we can know and follow, and then if we do, we'll be rewarded for that. So, then we'll have our name written in heaven. But then we have to keep it there, because if we turn from righteousness to wickedness, He'll blot that out, as He's describing. He doesn't use the word blot out, but what He's describing there in verse 24 is exactly what that would be. And I know somebody asked a question afterwards last week. That was a good one. We've mentioned infants and whatnot. The doctrine of original sin is wrong. What would God, or how would God deal with or handle as far as the eternal outcome of those who who died as a an infant, a young child, someone that is not capable of having the understanding to be held accountable for their own actions, to have any sin that they could be held accountable for, need of repentance for. Somebody, if they die before they reach that point, if the doctrine of original sin was correct, and if the Bible taught about sprinkling infants for that reason, and some baby didn't get sprinkled and they died, then what would happen? I mean, they'd be condemned to hell for eternity. What we read about God in the scriptures, does that sound like the God that we know? No, it's not. When he spoke of the actions of the people of Israel when they, and some of them in their idolatrous practices, even offered their own children in sacrifice to idols in the Old Testament, and that was something that was particularly abhorrent to God, and he would not pardon that blood that was shed of the children of Israel. But when the blood of those children was shed, and this is especially in the days of Manasseh, how does he describe the blood of the little children? Now, if the doctrine of original sin is correct, and a baby's born depraved with the iniquity of Adam staining them, then the Lord would be describing the shedding of wicked blood, wouldn't it? That's just horrible, even to think of it in those terms. That's not how the Lord described it at all. Just for example, 2 Kings chapter 21 and verse 16. It's hard to read things like this from knowing God's view of children and how we should view children, and to consider that God's own people would sink themselves to the depth to do what He's describing here. It's horrible. It's really gut wrenching to even read it. But this, God felt that way, and that's why He was so angered by what they had done. But 2 Kings 21:16, Brother Michael, can you read that?
Moreover, Manasseh shed innocent blood very much, till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another, excited the sin wherewith he made Judah to sin, and doing that which was evil in the sight of the Lord.
He shed innocent blood very much. He filled Jerusalem from one end to the other with it. Now, a few chapters later, into chapter 24, God would not pardon this iniquity. Even though Manasseh himself, we read about in 2 Chronicles 33, chapter 33 of 2 Chronicles, that Manasseh himself repented. But God would not pardon all of that, that innocent blood that was shed. 2 Kings chapter 24. You just read one verse, Michael. Can you read for us from chapter 24, verses 3 and 4?
Surely at the commandment of the Lord came this upon Judah to remove them out of his sight, for the sins of Manasseh according to all that he did, and also for the innocent blood that he shed, for he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, which the Lord would not pardon.
Okay, so again, as he's describing the blood of children, how does he describe it? I mean, innocent blood. I mean, that's what God says about it. And that's how he views children. Well, Jesus, in the New Testament, when he was teaching his disciples about humility, the quality of humility and of being very eager to believe in truth. Who did he hold up as an example to emulate for that? I mean, who are the ones that are so quick and eager to believe the truth and to be humble by nature? Children. What did Jesus say about children? I mean, he used them as an example many times, and I mean, I think we all recall Matthew chapter 19 and verse 14, when they were forbidding the children to come to him, and he said, "Suffer little children and forbid them not to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." So you read all that, we're reading God's view of little children, innocent, the very qualities of which his kingdom consists, in the humility and faith. So does anything, reading any of those verses, and we could read many more, does anything come out of there that's in any way is about depravity or wickedness or anything like that? No. And what does God do with the innocent? I mean, those children, he's going to take to himself. I mean, if such is the kingdom of heaven. So it's obviously very tragic. Really one of the worst things when a child dies. But we can read in the scriptures about what God's view of the little children are, and we would know from that there's not going to be eternal condemnation for them. In another good one on those lines, in Romans chapter 7 and verse 9, when Paul is describing himself and the point in which he reached what we refer to as the age of accountability. That's a descriptive term that we use for principles that's taught in Scripture. It's not a phrase we're going to find in a particular verse. We see it described here in Romans 7, 9, as Paul makes a statement about what his spiritual condition was before he committed his first sin, and then what happened at that time. Actually 7 through 9, because he's... Paul's describing the first sin that he committed. It was coveting. We don't know what it was that he coveted, but he clearly was old enough at that point to be able to understand that commandment, "Thou shalt not covet," and was guilty of breaking that commandment at that point. But he's describing that, and then also what his spiritual condition was before that moment when he committed that sin. Revelation 7, 7 through 9, Brother Stephen. Concupiscence.
Yeah. For without the law, sin was dead, for all the body without the law once, but when man became sin, the body and I died.
All right, so there he mentions that specific commandment that he broke. And in verse 9, though, before he broke that law, before he had an understanding of that law and then broke it, what was he to God? Yeah, alive, spiritually alive. Sin revived and he died. So spiritual death occurred when he committed his first sin. Until that point, he was alive to God. So look, children, before they are old enough to be able to understand and then to be able to be held accountable by God for being guilty of sin, they're alive to him. It's only after one is old enough and commits sin that one partakes of the wages of sin, which is what chapter 6, verse 23 defines, and that is death, spiritual death, separation from God. And that's when we need reconciliation to him, but that's when we have to repent and obey Christ, to follow him, so we can be reconciled to God and be alive to him again and have our name written in the book of life. But before being old enough to commit a sin, we're alive to God. And so those children that go to eternity, go to God to eternity before they're old enough to know good from evil, and to be guilty of sin, they're alive to God, and they're going to be claimed by him. All right, so a lot of very good questions we've gotten from different ones, and a lot of good points that we see that relate to these things we're reading here in this part of Revelation. Two chapters to go, so let's get started in chapter 21. Let's begin by reading verses 1 through 3. Brother Ted, Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 3.
"And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God."
All right, the opening line of verse 1 there in chapter 21, it has echoes from, well, which book of the Bible? Which verse even? How does the Bible begin? "In the beginning, God created what? The heavens and the earth." All right, he's describing the home that we have now in this life. The material or physical world that we live in. The earth, and what is that first heaven that he refers to there? And he goes on in Genesis 1 to describe the birds flying into heaven. Well, what's our three-letter word in English that we use for it? Sky. That's the sky, that heaven. That's not talking about where God is in that, the heaven of heavens. There is that the first heaven, which is what he refers to there, that he in the creation, referring to our home, it includes the ground and the air of the sky. That's what we breathe. That's where the birds fly. That's the home for all living creatures that God has made. The heaven and the earth, so the ground including the sea, land and water, and the sky. All living creatures are there in this life. So that's the first place that God made that he's describing in the Bible in Genesis 1:1. It's kind of interesting, just the last two chapters of the Bible, we see echoes of a lot of those things in the early chapters of Genesis that come out again. In the last chapter, the next one, in chapter 22, verse 14, those who do keep God's commandments, what do they have right to? The tree of life, where we first read about that tree of life. That's from Genesis 2. And again in chapter 3. There are things from the first three chapters of Genesis that get brought up here in these last two chapters of the Bible. So he's circling back there to the very beginning of his revelation to mankind. So he finishes off where he started, but moving from what is the physical to close out with what is the spiritual as far as our home that God has prepared. So the Bible begins with describing the physical home that God has made for us when we're in this life. But the Bible's closing with this picture of the eternal home that God has for us. Not in this life, but the new one, the next one. There's some people that misunderstand the nature of this and then get off onto a wrong pathway and end up with false doctrine. I think every one of us here have had Jehovah's Witnesses come to our doors. Anyway, they have their Watchtower Bible and Tract Society. I actually had a one of my patients' wives gave me, a couple weeks ago, gave me some material and asked me to, she said, "Here, when you get a few moments, read this." So later on, I was like, "What did she give me?" And I was like, "Oh, it was that." So it was one of those tracks, and it was all about, you see those pictures they put in there, and with it always looks so inviting. The green grass and the blue skies and little children rolling around with little cute tigers and things, because they say all of that's going to be in the new heavens and new earth. They have a complete wrong view of several prophecies in the Old Testament, but as well as the scriptures that describe the new heavens and new earth. Why does he use that phrase, new heaven and new earth? Does that mean a new physical earth with a new sky? It's going to be, and that's what the Jehovah's Witnesses teach. They say that God's going to regenerate and make a new one of this old one. And so it will be a physical place. Now, a big problem with that. When we talk about what is physical, how long does it last? Can anything physical or that's material in nature be eternal? No. That is a contradiction in terms. I mean, even in science, that's recognized. The second law of thermodynamics, Newton's laws. The second law of thermodynamics is the law of entropy. What happens? What's happening with the material universe? It's going from a state of order to disorder. It tends to disorder. Right? Well, wouldn't we all see the law of entropy at work in our own homes, don't we? Especially if you have kids in them. We like for things to be orderly and stay orderly, or get more so without us having to do anything. It doesn't work that way, does it? It's recognized in science as a law that things tend to disorder. The fact that the material world, I mean, of material things, it decays. It doesn't last. I mean, that's known. That's an established law of science. It's taught in Scripture as well. In 2 Corinthians chapter, and this is long before Newton, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, in verse 18, what things should we be looking to and why? What to look to and what not to in the reason. 2 Corinthians 4:18. Brother Dave?
Father, look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal.
All right, those things that are seen. Those are the physical or material things. They're seen with these physical eyes. And what does he say about the things which are seen? They're not eternal. They are, what's the word he uses there?
Temporal.
What does that mean? Temporary. They don't last. This universe, this physical universe that we're living in now, one day God's going to do what with it? Yep. He's going to utterly destroy that. We saw that in the last chapter, didn't we? When we were back in chapter 20, when he's speaking of Judgment Day in verse 11 of chapter 20, when John saw the great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face what happened? So prior to Christ sitting on that throne of judgment, he's going to come back, and what's going to happen to this world that all these people live or lived in, all of us? Well, he says what would happen there. From whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. Now, it's past tense when he's describing Judgment Day. It's no more. But from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. If there's no place for it anymore, if it flees away and there's no place found for it, then does it still exist? No. It doesn't exist in man's imagination, or it may be then published in a tract that gets spread around. But that's all it is imagination. It's not real. It's not going to, there's going to be no place for it. Not even in a tract for real. So that's just completely contradictory to what God says about those things. God clearly states that this world's going to come to an end. The entire universe is going to. Well, he said it there in chapter 20, verse 11. He also said it back in chapter 6, the end of Revelation chapter 6, when he was describing the end of the world there. It would be good for us to read that again there. After the sixth seal was opened, verses 12 through 17. Let's read that, Brother Glenn, Revelation 6, 12 to 17.
And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell into the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs, when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island which were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?
Is that describing the same day as chapter 20 is? Indeed. But there is a, as it said in chapter 20, verse 11, it's fleeing away from his face, and there's no place found for it. Well, here, he's describing its destruction, and it's all falling apart there. But ultimately, he's going to bring its end by what means. Now, he's describing what's going to be going on in the world. Can you imagine that? I mean, that's going to happen. It's going to happen one day. Could be tonight. I mean, it could be tomorrow. We don't know. We may not see it ourselves, but it's going to happen. And there's going to be a world full of people then. And with the exception of the few that are following Christ, what's going to happen? It's all going to be destroyed. What are they going to do when he comes, that trump sounds, and all of this starts happening? What is their first response going to be? They're going to be trying to run and hide, but it's not going to work. That'll be the last thing they do, but then the end is there. So those dens and caves of the earth are going to be brought to an end too. What's going to happen to the whole universe? Well, this is in 2 Peter chapter 3. And then here also he's using that phrase, the new heavens and new earth. So it's a phrase that we first read in the first verse of the Bible about this physical heavens and earth. So that's the home for living things. So he's taking that same phrase in Revelation 21 and also does so here in 2 Peter chapter 3. But he's not speaking of a material home here, a physical one, but a spiritual one. But he just uses the terms that we're familiar with, but applying it to a place that's going to be eternal, where God himself dwells. So that cannot be a physical place. What is God? John chapter 4, when we read 23 and 24. God is a spirit. Well, does a spirit dwell in a physical place? No. He dwells in a spiritual place. And his dwelling place, it's unseen to physical eyes. It is a spiritual place. It is a real place, a literal place, but it's spiritual in nature. And how long will it last?
Ever and ever.
Forever and ever. Along with the one who dwells within it, and those he takes to be there with him, which that's what this is all about. This is where we want to be. For our eternal dwelling place. It can't be a physical one, or we can't be there forever. And so this is also described here in 2 Peter chapter 3. Now, early in the chapter, he's talking about the end of the world and the fact that there are scoffers that are walking after their own lust and saying, where's the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. That's verses 3 and 4. Well, at least they're acknowledging a creation. We have so many today that won't even acknowledge that. But how many people don't believe that there's going to be an end of this material world, this universe, and particularly in the fashion that he describes in Scripture with Christ coming back, bringing it all to an end, and there being a resurrection of the just and the unjust, and then a judgment day for all? I mean, how many people just don't believe that's going to happen? A growing number. A growing number. Unbelief is running rampant, and rejection of the truths that God teaches in His Word. That's just, unfortunately, becoming so common now. But he goes on to speak of the certainty of this. First of all, what proves the statement wrong that everything is... And there's a reason why they say, well, everything is continuing as it once did. Because if nothing has changed from the past to now, then they're saying, well, then therefore nothing's going to change from here to the future. But they're wrong about what happened in the past, aren't they? What are they willingly ignorant of that he says in verse 5? Down through verse 6. What big event for anybody to claim that everything has been the same since the beginning? They're willingly ignorant of what big event? The flood in Noah's time, where God destroyed the world in his judgment then by water. In verse 7, he says, but the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So he destroyed it with water, but now he's going to utterly destroy it by what means? He's going to destroy it by fire. He's going to burn it up. So he tells us in verse 8 not to be ignorant, because a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. So the fact that, and that's interesting, 2 Peter was written roughly around somewhere, most likely around 68 AD, somewhere just before 70 AD. So how long after Christ? And Christ's life and his death, burial, and resurrection, ascension to heaven. I mean, this is only written basically 3 decades, not even quite 4 decades after those things had happened. So, I mean, not even 40 years have gone by, and everybody said, he's not coming back. Everything's just going to continue on. They're already scoffing at the notion of him coming back when it's only been that long. Well, here we are now, 2,000 years past the time. And, is it ever going to happen? Well, what's the thing he reminds us of there in verse 8? God's perspective of time is not like ours, is it? No, it's not. So, I mean, it's been 2,000 years. Is that a big deal with God? Not at all. So that's like 2 days for him, right? So the other thing he says in verse 9, so that's one thing to keep in mind. His view of time is not like man's. And then in verse 9, number 2, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness. When God makes a promise, he's going to keep it. That is certain. And he's promised he's going to send his son back, and this world's going to end. Now, he also gives a reason why it hasn't happened yet, and that's a reason that we should all be very thankful for. So if somebody want to ask, if they want to ask the question, why has God let the world stand this long? What does he say in verse 9? It's not because he's slack about his promises. That's not the reason. He's not. But what is he? Long-suffering to us, we're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So if you want to know the answer to why the world is still going on, because it's not hard to question that when you see a lot of things going on, is how long can this go on like this? And how long is God going to be willing to let this world as it is to be here? If our finger were on that button to bring it to a close, it wouldn't be here anymore, probably, would it? But God is the one and the only one that decides that. But what is the reason that he gives there? Why isn't it ended yet? Why hasn't Christ come back yet? It's because of the long-suffering of God and his willingness to save any and every soul that he can. So another way of asking the question, is God willing to let this wicked world go on if he has the hope of saving even a soul? He is. Does that mean there will be no point at which he says, okay, that's it, I'm done, and there will be no more opportunities, no more time, and now the end will be? Well, that's where he starts in verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come. It will. It's certain, it's promised, it's going to happen. So, Brother Lawrence, can you read verses 10 through 14 for us here in 2 Peter chapter 3?
10 through 14?
Yes, please.
2 Peter 3, 10 through 14. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives. As you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming, that day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him.
All right, so there's the promise. It's going to come, and he tells us how. Everything's going to be burned up. It's going to melt. There will be a graphic, very destructive end to this universe that God made. Which again, he said when he made it all, he said he looked at it and beheld and said it was good. It was good for the purpose for which he made it. When that purpose is exhausted, what is God going to do with that he made? Yeah, it's hard for us to relate to that because, you know, when we've had kids, they draw a picture, we want to stick that thing on the refrigerator and let it stay there forever. What work that's ever been done is more impressive that we could imagine than this universe that God has made? And I know a few have been out some places where you get away from where you can't see any of the light pollution from all of our cities and stuff. You get out some remote area at night, and if it's a clear night. I remember that back in the 90s, I was in Wyoming, we were traveling in the dark. The car got car sick, and so we pulled over, and I turned the headlights on. I got out, and I was like, whoa. It startled me because I'd never seen, it was almost like they were on top of you, just how many stars. Never had I seen anything like that around here. But you probably had experiences like that, but it's just when you see that, it's just amazing. You just realize just how much God made. And it's just all of that out there. And you can see the Milky Way and all those things. But God made all of that, and it can just about blow our minds to see it sometimes. But what does he think of it? What's he going to do with it? He's just going to burn it all up. I mean, he's made it for its purpose, and all that we see is all that evidence. We have a God that made it, and we better seek him and then do his will. But at the point at which God's, and of course, then he's made this as a home for us, and he's made a very good home that's very adequate to keep us, sustain us, and provide for us that, and with his working in that to get us through this life that he's put us through. But when God's done with all of his work with man and everything, what's he going to do with this universe that he's made? He's going to burn it all up. It's going to come to an end. But what is the hope here? We sing that song, "This World Was Not My Home." It better not be, because our home's going to get burnt up. I mean, of course, we're not even be here very long either way. I mean, it's just, this is not the heavens and earth that we should be looking to. So what are we supposed to be looking for according to his promise? The same promise that he's going to bring this place to an end, he's also made a promise that he's going to make a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. So he's using that same phrase there, heavens and earth, but it doesn't mean physical. That's the phrase for our home. We can relate to that term because this is our home now. But what's going to happen? What's he going to make for us? Jesus said in John 14:1, "I go to prepare a place for you." He's got a place with mansions for us. But that's not a physical mansion. Like we're going to read in Revelation 21, it's not physical Jerusalem, a physical heaven and earth he's talking about there, a physical city four square. That's all this is in Revelation 21. He's going to use physical images to describe it so we can have some point of reference to it, but he's describing heaven in its glory, a spiritual place to be our eternal home. And how glorious it will be. So we'll have to leave off there since we're out of time, but Lord willing, we'll continue on here in the beginning of Revelation 21 and get to a chapter where we get to read about all about God's description. It's the most detailed description of heaven that we have in the Bible, Revelation 21. Also teaching us what we have to do to be there. It's one thing to read about it. How about to actually be there? Well, that's the real most important thing, and he tells us and reminds us of that. So, Lord willing, we'll continue on there next Wednesday night.